idolatry in education and public policy. And that's not an exaggeration in any sense of the word. It's impossible to not be a worshiper, because part of our creational description is we're made to know God and worship Him. But if we do not worship the God who created us, we will worship something else. And so the smartest people in the world who perhaps teach at Harvard or Dartmouth or Cambridge, they're worshipers. And they're worshiping part of the creation. No one can believe that He created Himself, and so we must give credit to something outside of ourselves for our existence. And so we're all worshipers. Now, our text this evening is Romans chapter 1. I'll be pulling much out of Romans chapter 1, and I want to read quite a few verses, about 10 or 11 verses to you before we get underway here. So you may want to keep your Bibles open to that particular text. It's just remarkable that the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, explained how the Greco-Roman world put itself together and how clearly that mirrors our culture today. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28. Big section here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and it's actually the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Well, at the heart of our message this evening is the creator-creature distinction. This is the primary distinction which underlies all truth. In fact, that pillar, the infinite distinction between creator and creature, is the pillar which upholds truth and our investigation of truth. If you don't have that pillar, then you're going to be descending into folly and futile thinking and darkness. Now, I believe from Scripture that one of the main problems with the human race since the fall in the Garden of Eden is men love darkness rather than light. And, of course, Jesus opens this up in John 3, 19 through 21, that we have a propensity to love darkness. And, of course, darkness means error or non-truth, and light means truth. We tend to love darkness rather than truth. And I've illustrated this in a PowerPoint slide. All right, my computer has frozen for a moment here. So how do we wake up a PC? You just threaten it that I'm going to get a Mac, and then they wake up. Let's see if that works. Okay, it worked. See, it heard. All right, so what we see on the outside above the waterline, like an iceberg, 90% of an iceberg is below the waterline, what we see is a person's behavior. Now, they may argue with us about the legitimacy of their lifestyle, their orientation, and so on, but way below the waterline is their heart commitment. Now, according to Romans chapter 1, truth suppression is the human condition of those outside of Christ. That's how Romans 1:18 begins. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the love of darkness. So there's a heart commitment to want to be your own boss. There's a heart commitment to want to choose right and wrong for yourself. And out of that heart commitment comes your worldview, your starting point, starting with yourself. And out of your worldview comes your ethics, and out of your ethics comes your behavior. Now, even knowing this gives you a tremendous leg up in a conversation with an unbeliever, because we can take them back to their start point. Now, I tend to teach quite a bit in jails and prisons, and I've been teaching a worldview course at the big prison there in Castaic. And on Friday when I was teaching worldview, one of the inmates said, "Well, I've got a question for you, blah, 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 about homosexuality, this and the other." He goes, "And that's what I think." And so I said, "Where are your ideas coming from?" He goes, "My own mind." And I said, "What's the authority behind your ideas?" He goes, "Me." I said, "Then why should anyone listen? Why should anyone listen?" And I hope I didn't step on his toes too much, but I basically said, look, the authority for what to believe, what is real, what is true, and what is right and wrong comes from God's self-revelation, his infallible word. That's where we get our information. That is our blueprint for life. And so this young man was doing what a lot of people do. They treat their own mind as if it's the source of authority and even if it projects reality. Now, what is our creational identity? We're made in the very image and likeness of God, it says in Genesis chapter 1. That's at the very core of your identity. In fact, your purpose as a human being is inseparably tied to your identity as the image of God. And so our identity as God's image means we must know God in order to know ourselves. And so God says you're a kind of a mirror. You're a kind of mirror to reflect me. You're to reflect my moral majesty, my excellence, and my virtues. And so, isn't that very logical? If you don't know the one you're created to reflect, how can you know who you are? If you don't know the one you're created to reflect, how can you know what it really means your core identity is? Now, Scripture says, male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. Therefore, if we reject our knowledge of God, remember Romans 1:18, suppressing the truth of the knowledge of God, we're going to completely miss what our identity is as his image bearers. Now, when I talk to young people about the gospel, they just assume that nothing outside of them defines them. They just assume that they're going to come up with their own identity. And so whatever they need to do in their lifestyle, their look, their clothing, whatever, piercing, hair, tattoo, whatever they think they need to paint on the canvas, they'll do it. Because they've been taught through evolution that they are coming up with their own identity. There's nothing outside of them that defines them. See, that's one of the awful fruits of evolution, that nothing outside of you defines you. But according to Scripture, our Creator defines us as his very image and likeness. Now, the distinction between man and woman is central to the image of God. The image of God is collectively male and female. According to Genesis 1:27, the divine plan for gender, man and woman, is not an imposition of the church upon culture. It's a sovereign act of God at creation. It's history. God invaded history and created man and woman. And he did so in such a way that the way he created man and the way he created woman says so much about our job description as his image. Now, Adam was taken from the soil, red dirt. Adam means reddish, earthling. And so Adam's job to till the ground and make it fruitful, bring order to it, make it bountiful, is tied to the way he was created, directly from the soil. Now, Eve was not created directly from the soil. The source of her body was Adam's tissue in his rib. That says a lot about her cultural calling to be the perfect helpmate for the man that God brings into her life. And this is all recorded in a poem that Adam wrote, a hymn, a song that he sang the moment God presented Eve to him. He said this in Genesis chapter 1. I'll read it to you. Make that Genesis chapter 2. Now, I believe that Adam was told by God ahead of time, I'm going to create a helpmate for you. You spent all day naming the animals, and you notice you didn't find a helpmate among those animals. You saw Mr. and Mrs. Zebra, Mr. and Mrs. Armadillo, Mr. and Mrs. Hippo, but no one looked like they could be a partner of you. And you did a great job of naming the animals, Adam. You actually brought into the name something about the nature of each creature. And so you came up with a name for these creatures that have very long arms that swing from trees. They look a lot different than something with very short legs that floats in a river like a hippo or a crocodile. And so you came up with names according to their nature. But now I'm going to put you to sleep and take part of your tissue and make a perfect helpmate for you, suitable and corresponding to you. And so here's the poem Adam wrote. He sang it on the spot. He composed it on the spot when God brought Eve to Adam. It's here in Genesis 2:23. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, the Hebrew is great on this because it says that she is Isha and the man is Ish. Isha means taken out of man, and Ish means man. And so the woman's identity and her gender is Isha. She's the taken out one. She's been taken out of Adam's side. And so her origin is the actual flesh of her husband. This is perfect. She wasn't taken out of the top of Adam's head to rule over him. She wasn't taken out of the sole of his feet to be dominated by him. She was taken out of his side to be the perfect helpmate, friend, and lover. This is God's plan for gender. And so our very identity goes back into the historical narrative of how we were created as man and woman. It goes all the way back there. Now, God has a blueprint for us as his creatures made in his image. That blueprint is a plan, a moral plan, which contains commandments by which we're to order our lives. And these commandments form a kind of boundary. We are bounded creatures. And the boundaries formed by these moral commandments guard our dignity, guard our humanity, and guard our relationships. These boundaries are there to guard love, to guard dignity. If we transgress these boundaries, we tend to threaten our dignity and humanness. And so these are good and wise laws. What's one of the main instruments of false philosophy that has come in to shred God's blueprint and tear it up? The main philosophy that's doing that is Darwinian evolution. And so the theory of evolution is being used to shred the divine blueprint. Now, those of you who have ever seen this happening in a city where a wrecking ball is being swung back and forth, it's a huge weight on a pendulum swung by a crane, and if they're not going to implode a building with explosives because it's too close to other buildings, sometimes they use a wrecking ball. And when this thing swings, this three-quarter ton weight hits a wall, and it's just reduced to bricks and rubble when it hits it. Well, this is what evolution's been doing to God's blueprint in the understanding of most people in our culture. For the better part of a century, it's been breaking down the boundaries set by God and sending this message to our young people: nothing outside of you defines you. You must define yourself. In fact, you're a coincidence of nature. The universe has no purpose. The universe has no designer, and you're not designed. You're basically a really wonderful coincidence, a really wonderful accident in the cosmos that just happened to happen. Well, according to Scripture, the crown of God's creation is the human being. There's no other creature made in God's own image and likeness but the human being. And we're created by God to know Him, enjoy Him, love Him, serve Him, enjoy Him forever. And that's only possible because we're made in His image and likeness. And so, this creation, this distinction between creator and creature is the very foundation for the gospel itself. I mean, the gospel only makes sense in a world in which God is creator, owner, upholder, lawgiver, ruler, redeemer, and judge. Now, sometimes I speak on college campuses. I spoke on the campus of Cal Poly Pomona. It was one of the largest campus crusade groups in California, 500 students. And afterwards, the director there came up to me and said, "You know, we're having a hard time sharing the gospel at Cal Poly Pomona." He said, "When we try to share the gospel, we're actually talking past students. It's hard to find any commonality because in their worldview, no God is necessary to make the cosmos or bring it to pass or uphold it. God's been so fully marginalized, he's not even in reality for most of these students. They've been propagandized by their professors and by the media." So one of the main starting points we establish in sharing the gospel is creation. See, a recent poll found that 75% of college students would like to know the meaning of life but have no clue. These are tomorrow's leaders. These are tomorrow's corporate heads. They have no clue as to the meaning of life. And so evolution is producing everything from moral relativism to skepticism to almost licentiousness in the area of sexuality, because evolution teaches you're only an advanced animal. And I believe also that evolution is creating a culture of death. Almost 1.3 million, 1.4 million abortions take place a year in our country. And history shows that when a culture begins worshiping sex, it becomes a culture of violence. When a culture begins worshiping sex, awful things happen because the sanctity of life is connected to the sanctity of the act of marriage. If you yank the act of marriage out of marriage and have no consequent sex, you're destroying the sanctity of being one flesh. And when you destroy that sanctity, the sanctity of life suffers with it. Really, I'm going to recommend some books along with this talk tonight. And one of them is called The Cry of the Innocents by John Anderson. The Cry of the Innocents. It comes from those passages in the Old Testament where it says that innocent blood cries out to God and he will avenge himself on the shedding of innocent blood. And the warnings against sacrificing children go all the way back to the Pentateuch, where God says all the way back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, do not sacrifice your children to Molech. And so God is giving this a commandment before the children of Israel enter Canaan. Before they're confronted with the Canaanite fertility cults, he's already giving this command, do not ever do that. It is an abomination. Now, just because they sacrificed their infants out in the open, publicly so all could see, is not a lot different than what's happening in our nation. It just happens in a sanitary way, in a clinic somewhere, and is bagged up and burned. But the death of 1.4 million young people a year, or babies a year, is a genocide, is a Holocaust. And it goes hand in hand with a culture that's lost the sanctity of the gift of sexuality and marriage. Now, one of the main reasons I'm giving this talk tonight is to help you develop a deeper discernment of how our nation got to the point where homosexuality has been normalized and homosexuality is advocated and homosexuality has become public policy. How do we get to that point as a nation? Thought we were a Christian nation. How did this happen? Well, I want you to understand that in our culture, particular doctrines about our existence have been mainstreamed in the news media, on educational television, in our museums, in our national parks, in our Hollywood movies, in the classroom. There's been one solid drumbeat of evolution as if that explains our existence. No God needed, God put out to pasture. And as a consequence, our young people are being systematically taught a doctrine which I call oneism. Oneism is actually a doctrine that's traceable to the Eastern mystics. In that particular doctrine, there's only one type of existence. And we're all part of that same existence. Remember when Shirley MacLaine said that she had her breakthrough? She was standing on a bluff over the ocean and she said, I am God. I finally understand I'm part of God. And when all of us understand we're divine, then we will have unity. If we could just all understand we're part of the divine, we will drop our differences and we'll have unity. I've been to India and numerous Asian countries, and this whole idea of the oneness of all things is called monism. Monism means the oneness of all things. All things share the same substance. Now, for those of you in college, you may want to write this word down, consubstantial. It's the word substantial with con in front of it. It means sharing the same essence. And so in Eastern mysticism, the gods or God and you share the same essence. That's radically different than biblical theism. In biblical theism, God is transcendent. He is self-existent. You're an utterly dependent creature. You came into existence at a certain time. God has been eternally in existence, and he is self-existent. And so what are some of the movies that have taught monism or reincarnation or all things are in a cycle? Well, movies as harmless as this, Pocahontas, Lion King. Then they get a little tougher with Life of Pi and then really tough with Avatar. But these movies have been teaching that the connectedness of all things is how we explain our existence, that you can become spiritual by worshiping nature, and that everything is really only determined by your perspective. There is no divine, transcendent, authoritative perspective that gives us the truth about all things. So our young people see these films, and they go to these films without any discernment whatsoever. And so tonight I want to just open up this topic of how to explain to our young people what reality consists of. Well, evolution's assault has torn down God's creation structures. And when I say creation structures, I don't mean the moon and the stars. I mean God's moral creation structures, marriage and the nuclear family, the distinction between gender and the distinction between God and the creature. Those things have been torn down by the doctrine of evolution, and it's left people craving for a replacement. It's impossible to live life without a worldview that explains your existence. Nobody can get up in the morning and go to work without some sort of worldview that explains life and experience. And of course, evolution is offering itself as that. But in the 1960s, something also happened. When the flower children began to tire of drugs, a number of rock bands brought the East-West. I remember when George Harrison wrote My Sweet Lord. He was singing My Sweet Lord, and I was thinking, wow, the Beatles have become Christians. I didn't know any better. I didn't know that My Sweet Lord was Krishna, and he was chanting Hare Krishna. He was bringing Hinduism to America. Now, a number of other groups did this as well. And so the East came West in the 60s, and this became a popular way of viewing our existence. And so the young people were throwing off the plastic culture of their parents and the establishment and experimenting with Eastern mysticism and meditation and yoga and all these other things. But it didn't stop there. You could almost say that Eastern mysticism and evolution began to hold hands. And so what began as a novelty in the late 60s, the New Age movement, became mainstream by the end of the 80s. By the end of the 1980s, the New Age movement was no longer a fringe novelty movement. It became mainstream. It became the main way that our existence is explained. And let me tell you what this New Age movement has done. It's put God out to pasture, and it's said that the universe, if you look at this little box here on the lower right, the universe is self-originating. Of course, that's Darwinism, the Big Bang Theory, philosophic naturalism or materialism. The universe is self-originating, the universe is self-sustaining, and the universe is self-explanatory. And that's treated as science. Isn't that amazing? So our students are taught that this is science. By the way, this is science. Everything came from nothing, and all existence, including the divine, belongs in a box, and we explain what's in the box by what's in the box. Nothing outside the box explains our existence. We explain what's in the box by what's in the box. So I tell my students in my worldview class, that's like saying, when you see a boy walking back to his mom's house with a jar and a bug in it, that the bug will explain the jar and the boy holding it. No, the one who made the creation, God himself, explains what this creation is. He gives designations. He gives categories. He gives definitions. God has the right and the infallible authority to tell us what we are and what we're to do and how we're to know and worship him. Now this, I call this the one box view or the onest view. This is the view that everything is connected and our existence in the universe is self-originating. So all reality fits in that box. So, my friends, in the one box view, where does the transcendent God of the universe fit? Either he's non-existence or he has to be in the box. Of course, that's radically false. Because God is not a part of the creation. He's transcendent from the creation. Now, he enters the creation to do many things, and he sent his son into time-space mass history, but God is not a part of the creation. He's not locked into that continuum. He's separate from it. In fact, he is not subject to a single law in the universe, the physical universe. The universe is absolutely dependent upon him. So this onest worldview is a kind of vision for the future. It's a kind of vision on how we're going to usher in a utopian time of greater human flourishing. And how will that take place? Well, the main roadblock in the way is biblical Christianity. This is one of the reasons why I believe that persecution will begin socially and then become economic and then become physical. Because the Christians who are Bible-believing and not compromising are standing in the way of this onest worldview vision. Now you might be saying, Pastor Wegter, you've been talking for 15 minutes here and you haven't mentioned our topic tonight, homosexuality. I'm getting there. I just want you to know there's a philosophic foundation for the normalization of homosexuality. There's a philosophic foundation for the advocacy of homosexuality. Because the premise of Romans 1, 18 through 28 is this. Your spirituality defines your sexuality. I'll repeat that. Your spirituality defines your sexuality. That is so important. Dr. Peter Jones of Westminster Seminary and I traveled to 9 different states speaking this message. And we found that universities were terrified of having us come on the campus for fear we would create some sort of stigma for the Christian group. Oh, these people are homophobic. There's great terror about this. On campuses, the places that ought to have the greatest academic freedom have the least. They have the least. They're terrified. We were going to go on the campus of University of Tennessee, Chattanooga. And the main Christian leader there of that campus ministry said, we're afraid. We can't do it. If you come on and give this talk, even in our Christian group only, half my students will never come back to the Christian ministry. That's how terrified they are of being accused of being homophobic. So I just want you to see that this all goes back to the fact that the normalization of homosexuality has a spiritual cause. And we're going to identify that from Romans chapter 1. Now, the word pagan does not mean necessarily that you have to have a carved object in your bedroom that you bow down to and burn incense to. Pagan simply means this, that you give credit to or worship the creation or something in it. Pagan means you give credit to or worship something in the creation. And I'm here tonight to tell you that the Western world, Western civilization, is moving at warp speed toward paganism. In other words, giving credit to the creation for itself and not to God Almighty who created all things. Now, God's design for creation is expressed in a series of distinctions. The number one distinction for understanding all truth is the distinction between the creator and the creature. There's an infinite distinction between God transcendent and us finite, made in his image. But God has also put these other distinctions into the creation. The distinction between animals and humans. Of course, deep ecology argues against that. It says humans are the invaders and the humpback slug actually has a better right to the delta than you do. Distinction between male and female. That's being militated against at warp speed. They want gender to be fluid. They want gender to be something that is how you're feeling any particular day or call it an orientation. Another distinction God has made that there's being war declared upon is the distinction between parents and children. As they keep lowering the age for a child to get an abortion without asking their parents' permission. That's the state trying to take the family and bust it to pieces. And of course, the foundational distinction between creator and creature. So I refer to all this as the principle of twoism or twoist. If the principle that all things are connected and we're partly divine is oneism, then God's plan is twoism. The fact that there's this great distinction. And these great distinctions will remain for all eternity. So in the twoist principle, the primary distinctions between creator and creature, and there's two kinds of reality, which I said at the beginning tonight. There's uncreated reality, that's self-existent God, and there's created reality, the fact that we're dependent creatures. Now we refer to this as cosmology. Cosmology is that branch of religion and philosophy which is the study of the origin and structure of the universe. Now, what's the most complicated, sophisticated structure in the cosmos? You! You're part of the cosmos. You're made out of the same thing as the soil. You're made out of the same thing as plants and animals. The most complicated part of the cosmos are human beings. Now, we're dualistic in nature because we have an eternal soul as well as bodies made of the same material as plants and animals. But the most complicated thing in the cosmos is a human being. Sometimes I ask my students, it's not really a trick question, but I'll say, what structure in the cosmos gives the strongest evidence of God's design? And some say the Milky Way or a coral reef. I know it's you. That structure in the universe that gives the strongest evidence of God's design is you. What a miracle you are. The fact that all your senses are right here in your head, but you don't look like a robot. All your senses are right here. And somebody might even want to kiss your face. It's amazing that God has made us in his own image and likeness, and yet God is a spirit. So this two-ist system is saying that these distinctions are the basic structures of life. These are creation structures. In the two-ist system, mankind is created by God, distinct from and set over other creatures, male and female, and under the authority of God and defined by him. And so God created these distinctions by separating things. He separated the light from the darkness. He separated night from day. He separated the land from the sea. He made a distinction between plant and animal and between human and animal, a distinction between man and woman. And he created the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And so we refer to these distinctions as binaries. Man-woman. Day-night. Light-darkness. Land-sea. Sun-moon. These are binaries which give testimony to God's creative power in creating these distinctions. Now, I just got back from India. And in India, they want to get rid of the distinctions. And that's why there's so much filth there. And filthiness, because the very distinctions which make up order, and we honor God by honoring the distinctions he's made. In India, Hinduism says the creation is an illusion. We're to meditate on Brahman and not the creation. It took Christians from England to come over there and bring India into the first world. Otherwise, they would have trashed their natural resources and continued to burn widows and lepers. It took a Christian missionary named William Carey to bring India into the modern world. Because their spirituality is a denial of God's distinctions and a denial of man's stewardship over the planet. And so this distinction explains so much of our existence. The fact that people fall in love with someone of the opposite sex and get married and have children. The joy of a nuclear family. Did you ever take a field trip to a farm or to a dairy? Remember that as a young child? Maybe you'd never seen a farm before. And it's just amazing how big these cows were. They walked you through the dairy and you saw these giant cows. Hooked them up to milking machines. Well, here's man doing what God commanded him to do. All things are under your authority. Rule over the works of my hands. Make the earth bountiful. Rule over the fish of the sea. Whenever I see Shamu come up on that wet concrete and open his mouth for a mouthful of squid and some little 140-pound gal in a wetsuit, you know, blows a whistle and this 2-ton whale's obeying this little woman in a wetsuit. That's mankind ruling over the works of God's hands. And so God creates by separating, and he put these distinctions in place. But according to Romans 1, there's been a suppression of the knowledge of God. And Paul tells us that this suppression of the knowledge of God takes place in three different areas. Conceptually or theologically, they reject God's nature. See, God said his nature is self-evident in the creation. For it says here that his invisible attributes, verse 20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So what's the witness God has given about himself? The creation. There's so many wonderful things in the creation. It's giving a testimony of how incredible the Creator is. But then it says in Romans chapter 2 that God's also given a witness in conscience. And so people who've never seen a Bible still have God's witness in a very powerful way in two areas, creation and conscience. God has stamped his fingerprints on creation and conscience. They're without an excuse. And the Greek word there for no excuse is no apologia, no apologetic, no polemic, no rational defense for their skepticism. God has given a totally clear testimony of himself in the creation and in conscience. And so when men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they're rejecting God's very nature as divine and transcendent. And according to our passage in verse 25, this leads to a spiritual rebellion of worshiping the creation and the creature. If you give credit to creeping and crawling things and amoeba and pond scum for your origin, you're worshiping the creation. If you buy into the evolutionary tree of life and say we all came from a single microorganism, you are worshiping the creation. And then Paul tells us something shocking. If you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and you begin worshiping the creation, you open the door to sexual immorality. And the floodgates of sexual immorality can spring open because of this particular series, this particular cycle. And so the cycle is like a descending staircase. This is the Romans Road in reverse. This is the de-evolution of the truth. This is the Romans Road in reverse. Theologically, they suppress the truth of the knowledge of God. See, sometimes when I take students witnessing on college campuses, I will ask unsaved students, do you believe in God? Yes. Then I'll ask this question. What does he do that's significant? Keep me from head-on collisions? I mean, they can't name a single thing that God does significant. Then I'll ask these unsaved college students on college campuses, if God is not a part of creation, how can you relate to a God who does not live in time? Again, crickets, totally silent. You can hear a pin drop. See, our college students today on secular campuses don't know who God is. And that's because they live in a culture of truth suppressors, and by birth and nature, they are truth suppressors. And so out of this suppression of truth comes the worship and service of the creature. And out of that comes the floodgates of sexual immorality, says the Apostle Paul. And what is God's response to these three exchanges? See, man exchanges the glory of God for that of corruptible creatures, it says in verse 23. Man exchanges the truth of God for the lie. And then man exchanges the natural function of the act of marriage for sexual perversion. See, God responds to these things by giving them over. He gives them over in their minds so they become fools. He gives them over in their spirits so they're idolaters worshiping the creation. And he gives them over in their bodies so that they are engaged in sexual immorality and sexual perversion. This is the thing that's so alarming. When we think about the wrath of God, we primarily think about coming judgment day. We primarily think about the awful prospect of endless perdition. But according to Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed now on those who suppress the truth, who exchange the truth of God for the lie, who give up the glory of God for corruption, and who exchange the natural use of the body for the unnatural use. God's wrath is being revealed now. And so God's righteous response to man's rebellion is wrath revealed from heaven now. So man's wickedness is expressed in those three exchanges, those verses I just mentioned. God's glory for corruption, God's truth for the lie, and the natural function of marriage for sexual perversion. And God responds in judgment in three ways, three givings over. He gives people over to impurity, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind. Now, sometimes I ask my students at Master's College, what was the worst thing that could happen to you if you were in the Commonwealth of Israel? Well, excommunication, stoned to death, then they hang your mangled body from a tree as an evidence of judgment done, and then they bury you before the vultures can get to you. And you're an example of what happens to those who commit abominations. That's the worst thing that can happen to you in the Commonwealth of Israel. What's the worst thing that can happen to you in this age of grace? Well, it's described here in Romans 1. The worst thing that can happen to you in this age of grace is being given over to a depraved mind. brethren, this is why we pray to God for grace. Lord, do not leave me to my own devices. Do not leave me to my own way. Do not leave me to my own cravings, yearnings, and desires, which are sinful. I beg you, Father, invade my life with your transforming grace. Do not leave me to myself. Even my unsaved friends who claim to be atheists, sometimes I'll say this to them, oh, you're an atheist? Would you like a consistent life as an atheist? That would mean I got to stop all prayer for you. Is that a good idea? No, don't stop praying for me. Please don't stop praying for me. Now, why is that? Because the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They know the God of the Bible exists. So just to review here, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden was an abandonment of the boundaries and limits that God set in his blueprint. And this was all done in the name of freedom. Satan promised you'll be like God, you'll be as wise as God, you'll be autonomous, and you can determine right and wrong for yourself, all without the threat of eternal damnation. And so in the lie in the Garden of Eden, it brought in the love of darkness. It introduced a satanically dominated world system where human autonomy and rebellion were treated as normal. And it provided the justification for loving the world and living a self-directed life. And I just want to say this as a qualifier this evening. We're not isolating the sin of homosexuality from the rest of Romans 1, because all of us were part of this revolt. And thereby, by the grace of God, go us. We're all part of this revolt. Only the regenerating work of the Spirit has put a backbone in us of righteousness that causes us to revolt against the original revolt. And that's important when we're witnessing. I'm going to be opening up how to share the gospel with folks who are locked in that lifestyle or caught in that lifestyle. I'll be sharing that next week, Lord willing. And so this lie in our culture today is so parallel to what our first parents were offered by Satan. Look at this with me. There's such a parallel here. The word of God is vague and untrustworthy. Isn't that what Satan said to Eve? Hath God said? Freedom comes through rejecting God's law, not obeying it. Human potential is not by submission to God, but by choosing right and wrong for yourself. Man deserves power, enlightenment, and salvation by right and not by divine grace. And sin and rebellion against God will be without consequence in history or hereafter. And God's claim of authority over us is oppressive. Now, that is the mindset on our college campuses today. On our public universities, this is why Bible-believing Christians are referred to as the enemies of freedom. This is why conservative Christians are so afraid to speak up on college campuses, because they've been labeled anti-liberty. They've been labeled judgmental. All it is, my friends, is the present permutation of the lie in Eden. It's the present manifestation of the lie in Eden. It hasn't gone away. It's still dominating our culture. Now, I think it's fascinating that the Apostle Paul uses articular nouns when he refers to the lie, the creature, the truth, and the creator. There is the truth, there is the creature, there is the lie, and there is the creator. Now, our young people are taught today that there's a plethora of religious options out there, a whole host of spiritual options. They're taught pluralism. But according to Romans chapter 1, there are really only two religious options. Only two. Does that sound like an exaggeration? I don't believe it is. In order to believe the truth, one must believe in God's eternal power, his divine nature, and the fact that he's immortal and invisible. He's altogether other. He cannot be equated by anything in the creation. He is the great I am. Plus, the Bible teaches the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, that God made all things out of nothing. God and matter are not co-eternal. God spoke into existence everything that exists. God does not fit into the box of creation, does not fit into the box of the universe. He pre-exists all things. I was walking through the neighborhood where I take my prayer walks in Valencia, and these high school girls came up to me and said, oh, we're having a thing sort of like a scavenger hunt. And we get a lot of points if we can teach you something for 5 minutes. And so I said, well, who are you with? Oh, Latter-day Saints. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll go along with your game. If you teach me something like how to shoot a basketball or serve a volleyball or putt a golf ball, teach me something like that for 5 minutes. No, we want to teach you about Mormonism. I said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. Well, why not? We want to win the game. I said, I'll tell you why. Because your particular religion has a different God than Scripture. Really? I said, have you never read Deuteronomy 4? What's your definition of God? God is an exalted man at one time was a body, flesh, and bone like us? No. What did God say to Moses? Tell the people, remember, on Mount Sinai, you saw no form. Therefore, do not make any image of God in the form of a fish, a bird, or anything else, because God is a spirit. You saw no form. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Of course, I'm combining Deuteronomy 4 with John 4, but God is a spirit. And therefore, to depict him by anything in the creation is idolatry. God has already made a finite image of himself and is us. And we're not to worship ourselves, we're to worship the creator of us. And these girls said, well, we never knew that. We never heard this. I said, go look it up. You have a Bible, use the King James Bible, read Deuteronomy 4. You saw no image on the mountain. And so really there's only two religious options. Either we worship the creator or the creation, Paul says. So in Romans 1, Paul is showing that either we have a one-ist view, where the creation is self-contained and deserves worship, or a two-ist view, the creator alone is worthy of worship. And so our choice between those two affects how we think about theology, what we think about God, spirituality, how we worship, and sexuality, how we use our bodies. I just want you to see how consistent the Apostle Paul here is, and showing how one of these leads to the next when the truth of God is suppressed, especially as a cultural exercise. So what our postmodern world celebrates, the rejection of all absolutes, the rejection of a transcendent lawgiver, what our postmodern world celebrates, the assumed right to define reality for yourself privately, is actually a sign of God's wrath revealed now. I was sharing the gospel with some students from CalArts University. We're all sitting on a table in front of Starbucks, and this young girl says, well, I accept all opinions, all views, all philosophies, and all religions. And if your God is fair, he'll do the same thing. I want to, like, back up in case there's a lightning bolt. Unbelievable. She's judging God by her own fallen, depraved, and corrupt mind. Incredible. Now, 100 years ago, that statement would have probably gotten you in an insane asylum. And yet today, it's assumed that you can do this, that you can determine reality for yourself. I said, it sounds like your own mind is projecting reality. She goes, that's right. Now, we witnessed to another girl about 2 weeks later, and she said, and this young woman was already a pilot, a chess master, and a drama student in college. She'd accomplished a lot by the age of 21. And I said, well, can you tell me your worldview? Well, I trust my own opinions, this, that, and the other. I make the final decision. I'm the final arbiter of truth, this, that, and the other. I said, is there a name for your religion? She goes, no. And I said, your name is Drea? She goes, my name is Drea. I said, Drea, I just found the name of your religion. Oh, what is it? Please tell me. It's Dreaism. And she goes, thank you. I always wanted to know what I believed. Now see, this whole concept of self-worship is consistent with truth suppression. It goes along with truth suppression. So the very wrath that is revealed from heaven is not in Romans 1 primarily referring to future wrath. It's referring to present wrath, where God has given men over in their minds, their spirits, and their bodies. God gives men and women over in three areas, their minds, their spirits, and their bodies. It is God's reaction to their exchange of the truth for the lie, the glory for corruption, the unnatural use of their bodies. See, there's great consequences to holding to this one-box, one-ism view of reality. Great consequences, says the Apostle Paul. Deadly serious consequences. And so let's review what we've said so far about twoism. In twoism, God is transcendent, self-existent. We are dependent creatures. And so in twoism, we worship the Creator God. We look outside of ourselves to praise, honor, pray to, and sing about God. And that's the opposite of what's happening in our culture today, where the universe receives praise. No, the universe is created to give praise. The universe is a worshiping chorus of God, a testimony as to who God is. The worship, the creation is not to receive praise, it is to give praise. God made it a worshiping chorus. He says, the trees, the hills, the rivers will clap their hands and praise me for all eternity. So this twoism reflects the relationship that God has to the creation itself. But those who suppress the truth are exchanging the glory of knowing the one true God for corruption. And when that happens, we become reduced to something no higher than an animal. Not in our actual constitution, but in our worldview. This is what happened in Israel when they worshiped the golden calf. They exchanged the glory of knowing the one true God for an animal. I like to ask my students, why did they make a golden calf? Well, they were worried Moses wasn't going to come back. Why did they make a golden calf? They were afraid they wouldn't make it all the way to Canaan. Why did they make a golden calf? And finally, one of my students got it right. Professor, I think they made a golden calf because golden calves don't require truth in the inward man. They don't require holiness, self-control, or the love of God and neighbor. That's right. You can party and have an orgy. Golden calves do not require those things because they don't have a character that can require those things. So, the oneist principle has certain characteristics. And of course, this describes the spirituality of so many of our university students today, of course, who do not know Christ. Intensely personal and inward focused experiences. A growing consciousness of being united to all things. The joining of opposites, especially good and evil, to assuage the conscience. The blurring of distinction between mind and body, and a deliberate silencing of the mind. Now, I've been conducting evangelism on university campuses for 40 years, and I've seen a radical change in the last 20. In the last 20, I now see students who say that they are incredibly spiritual, but incredibly anti-biblical. Isn't that amazing? Spiritual without being biblical. I now see people saying they're spiritual and agnostic. This is just evidence that we're moving at warp speed toward a pagan culture where human flourishing will be measured by oneist values, which we'll see in a moment. So this issue of sexuality is like a continental divide. Now, you know what the continental divide is in America? If a raindrop falls just to the east of the continental divide and makes it all the way to the ocean, it goes into the Atlantic. If a raindrop falls just west of the continental divide and makes it all the way to the ocean, it goes in the Pacific. So whether it drains the Columbia River or the Colorado River or the Mississippi, it depends where it falls in relation to the continental divide. And so sexuality is a kind of continental divide. Why is that? Because at the heart of the culture war is your worldview. And at the heart of worldview is how you use your body. And at the heart of how you use your body is the fact that your spirituality defines your sexuality. Therefore, sexuality forces the issue toward either oneism, monism, or twoism, biblical theism, or the true doctrine of God. And so our first weigh-in here tonight on why homosexuality has become public policy is right here. Answer. Because at the very heart of worldview is your body and how you use it. This is so important. Dr. Peter Jones says it this way. Unless God is creator, redeemer, and consummator, and unless his own character structures creation, there's no gospel to preach. Gospel reconciliation is to God as creator, That means being reconciled to the creation boundaries and structures he's made. The creation praises God. In our culture, sexuality draws the battle lines, for at the deepest level, the debate has nothing to do with civil rights, that is gay marriage. It forces people to choose between religious paganism and biblical theism. So here's what Peter Jones is saying. The issue of sexuality forces people to choose between religious paganism and biblical theism. So what's the Apostle Paul saying in Romans 1? He's saying that the public advocacy of homosexuality and its normalization is traceable to a pagan cosmology. Again, we're back to an iceberg illustration. How do we get to the point where political leaders, as recent as 16 years ago, said they stood for the Defense of Marriage Act and they defined marriage as one woman and one man, and all of a sudden they have shed their bigotry? And now 16 years later, they're advocating and praising homosexuality and giving them phone calls when they come out of the closet to praise them with public adoration. How'd that happen in 16 years? Cosmology. Oneism. The one-box view, pantheism, the worship of the creation, and one of spirituality undergirds this public policy. See, this doctrine of oneism is never static. It will work its way out in homosexuality. So Romans 1 reveals that a society's acceptance of sexual perversion has a spiritual cause. What's the spiritual cause? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness, theology. Worship and serve the creature, spirituality. And exchange the use of the body, sexuality. And so this one-ist lie about reality will work itself out in sexual immorality, particularly in homosexuality, because homosexuality is an overturning of God's entire created order in the minds and hearts of those who practice it. So homosexuality follows the worship of creation everywhere. Many universities are teaching one-ist worldview and are consequently advocates of homosexuality. Now, I went witnessing with a friend of mine on the campus of Western Michigan University and also on the campus of Kalamazoo College. Now, Kalamazoo College in Michigan was founded as a Bible college. It became a secular college. And when my friend and I were there, they had just finished Coming Out Week, where they wanted to create an atmosphere to praise and enshrine and normalize homosexual expression. See, where universities are teaching one-ist worldview, they're going to be advocates of homosexuality. Because in the one-ist worldview, homosexuality looks normal. Because the distinctions God has made are non-existent. I was walking through Santa Cruz about 10 years ago, and how many have been to Santa Cruz? There's some really nice boardwalks along the beach where there, and you can walk out to a peninsula and watch the surfers and so on. I'm walking back into town, and I picked up a glossy card on the street. It was an advertisement to have someone officiate to marry yourself. And it offered particular vows, how you could be true to yourself and be a best friend to yourself and honor yourself and be true to yourself until death. And it really wasn't very expensive. It was like $75. There's some flowers and so on. You think it was a joke. This was actually being offered. So I want you to understand something about this concept of homosexual or gay marriage. According to Christian worldview, it is impossible to marry someone of the same gender. Why? And I do recommend books along the way in this series I'm doing. I want to recommend a book by Peter Jones called God of Sex. Phenomenal book. And I think the best resource out today for this topic is called What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung. What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung. Excellent book. And this is what Kevin DeYoung says. Listen to this. It's theologically impossible to actually marry someone of the same gender. Because according to God's design, and God rules over all, to marry someone requires complementarity, requires distinctiveness, requires distinction. And so these characteristics about male and female, from God's perspective and God's creational purposes, homosexuality is a creational dysfunction. Homosexuality is an oxymoron. I'm sorry, homosexual marriage is an oxymoron. You cannot actually marry what is not complementary by creational design. You can't actually marry what is not complementary by creational design. It's impossible. See, in the one-est worldview, the God-ordained male and female distinctions are erased by making homosexuality appear natural within that worldview. But God has very specific designs for us that bring Him glory. And so these designs for us magnify the fact that God's ultimate distinctions between us and Himself, and He's created this distinction between male and female. So what is the proper approach to theology? Two-ness. This celebrates the creator-creature distinction and makes prayer possible. You're praying to your creator. You're praying to one who is infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. You're praying to God transcendent. Theology makes worship and prayer possible. Spirituality, it celebrates God's transcendence and makes intimacy possible. He knows us completely, perfectly. The creation gives praise but does not receive praise. And then heterosexual marriage symbolizes the relation that God has to the world. It is a relationship of union with a difference. Now this takes us up to the problem of the one-est worldview, which seeks to erase the distinctions between God and man and animal, man and woman, and between parent and child. But to wage war against these divinely ordained distinctions is to wage war against God, the distinction maker. See, your unsaved friends like to hide their hostility to God behind endless democratization and supposedly civil rights. But they're actually declaring war on God, the distinction maker. Romans 1 tells us that the overturning of the created order will result in unnatural ways of living. And so this one-box cosmology has been given a free ride into our generation. And that's proof that our nation's become post-Christian. Now, let me introduce another word for you. And the word is teleology. Teleology means God's goal or design for what He's made. God's goal or design for what He's made. Now, God saved you in order to bring you into a complete cooperation with His design. That'll only be fully realized completely in the eternal state. But God has saved you to have a life ordered by His commandments and His boundaries and His good and wise laws. Now the devil whispered to Eve, liberty is freedom from God's design. But Christ says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. So our true liberty as believers is within divine design. But if you go onto a college campus today, which of these is being taught? Freedom from design. Don't let Christianity hamstring you, put shackles on you, remove your freedom, put chains on you. All Christians do is judge. See, the real issue here is, what is your definition of freedom? Is ultimate freedom and liberty within God's design? Or is freedom and liberty casting off God's design? Now, Dr. Peter Jones refers to teleology as cosmic holiness. In other words, everything God made ultimately in its proper place. Everything God made in its proper place. It's also known as teleology. Everything God made belongs in its created purpose and place. And the foundational creation structure for society is monogamous heterosexual marriage and the nuclear family. But the current moral revolution in America constitutes the desacralization or the removing of creation from sacredness. And that happens when humans abandon the goal of design, of teleology, of God's ordained creation structures. So, if you've got little children, you can explain this at home, okay? This particular slide indicates that cosmic holiness and teleology extends all the way to our anatomy as men and women. Our teleology also involves the divinely intended use of our sexual bodies. Telos, or teleology, designed with a goal, means that our sexual anatomy is in keeping with God's creation structures. Heterosexual monogamy. So those of you who have studied nursing or pre-med or biology or anatomy, the female birth canal is a place of life. Life emerges from there as a new infant. The other channel, the colon, is a place of death. It's a place of toxins. 60% of the dry weight of human waste is solid bacteria. The contrast between these two channels could not be greater. And so God's design, my friends, is for man and woman in marriage for life. This is teleology. So I believe our young people today need worldview equipping. And I think one of the reasons why is because they are mute when they are pressured. They don't know what to say. They cannot defend. They cannot make a defense that Christ is Lord of the cosmos. And so in order to get along and just survive and make it through college without being a freak, they don't speak up on our college campuses. And so we graduate another generation of pagan earth worshipers because Christians are saying nothing on campus. Brethren, we've got to do something about this. We've got to equip our young people to open their mouths and speak up on college campuses. Now, what happens to them in English 101? Well, your little Christian student sits there, and she's so grateful to be going to UCLA. And all of a sudden, the English teacher says, well, I took a little poll here. We have so many people who are Islamic, and so many people who are Christian, and so many people who are agnostic. Sarah, you're a Christian. Now, sitting next to you is an Islamic student. Do you believe that all Muslims in the world are going to hell? Suddenly, Sarah gets a lot shorter in her seat. She's going down, down, down. Isn't that what your religion teaches? Well, they still have a chance to accept Jesus. But if they don't, they're going to hell, right? Well, that's what Jesus said. Well, how did you become a Christian? Did your parents take you to church? Yes. And your classmate here, how did you become a Muslim? Did you grow up in a Muslim country? Yes. Well, Sarah, I want you to be more open to this. I want you to understand that your religion is a demographic, geographical fact. You grew up in a Christian home, in a Christian country for the most part, and you grew up in a Muslim country, so nobody's right and nobody's wrong here. Let's just accept each other. Can we just agree to have an open forum like that? That nobody's going to make a power play and damn everybody else? Now, what happens to that student at the end of English 101? Well, she's learned her lesson. She's going to be mute. She's going to be quiet. She's not going to defend the faith. You see, one of the most important things we need to do is to train our students how to defend the faith, because liberal educators have framed the issues within their worldview, get this, without owning their worldview. Now, how have they framed the issues? They use really clever slogans like this. We call them gotcha questions, and I'll tell you next week how to answer gotcha questions. Here are some of the gotcha questions. Are you opposed to marriage equality? Are you opposed to the right of those who love each other to marry? Are you opposed to reproductive rights for women? Should you make them a slave to their bodies to be a reproductive machine? Shouldn't people who love each other have the right to marry? Don't people have the right to express who they are? These are all framing the issues within the worldview without owning the worldview. What are some of the things I did here by expressing things that way? I did not admit that homosexuality is an activity and a behavior, not an identity. I also did not admit that the unborn is human, has all the DNA present, is an absolutely unique individual, and viability is not a test of humanity, because many are born not viable, and yet their lives are protected the moment they pop out. So we're going to teach young people how to frame the issues within Christian worldview so they're not intimidated and bullied by these academicians. It's so important we learn how to do that. Educators have framed the issues. Now, my mentor, Dr. Peter Jones, that I traveled with, his wife, Rebecca, went to Wellesley College, the same private women's college that Hillary Clinton graduated from. And when Rebecca was taking English 101, her professor gave that same talk that religion is a coincidence of geography and this and that and the other, and I don't want to hear any fundamentalist Christians shouting anything in this class or even offering their opinion. Just be quiet. We don't want bigots in here. Well, this is what Rebecca Jones did after the first day of class. She went up, after all the other students left, she said this, you know, you spoke as if you know the absolute ins and outs of metaphysics, that you have the truth. You're in the inside lane and you know all truth, but you didn't own your worldview. You didn't own the worldview by which you shared your relativism. You didn't own the worldview by which you proclaimed your pluralism. But I know what your worldview is. You're a philosophic naturalist. You deny that God can reveal himself, has revealed himself, and has given a transcendent moral code applicable to all humans everywhere. You deny that outright. If you don't own your worldview, I will ask questions in class that show your worldview. I'm giving you the warning right now. I don't care about my grade. See you tomorrow. What happened the next day? Oh, let's hear what Rebecca Jones has to say about this particular issue. Rebecca, what's your view from your perspective on this? She got ultimate respect. She stopped the bullying in its tracks by asking her professor to own his worldview. We've got to teach our young people how to do that. It's basic Christian apologetics. We're going to need to do this. Because sexual politics is going to put pressure on us beyond our imagination. And our young people, without that type of training, will go along with these issues framed within their worldview. Are you opposed to love, marriage equality, and so on? And so we must learn how to set up an antithesis between these worldviews and do as Paul did, show the consequences of each. The creator-creature distinction is a powerful tool to combat academic bullying. Where there's no creature-creator distinction, we worship self. Because everything shares the same essence. You got to point that out. And so Romans 1 is the key. It shows us how the world put itself together in Paul's day and in our day. It shows both. And so what is our mandate? We've got to equip our young people so they won't be thrown as lambs to wolves. We've got to give them the categories of biblical truth necessary to stand up against that rising tide of oneism. And central to that strategy is to set up that contrast and show the consequences of each worldview. What are the consequences, young people and older people? What are the consequences of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and worshiping and serving the creation? According to Romans 1, it's wrath revealed now. It's being given over to corruption, being given over to immorality, being given over to perversion and a depraved mind. And so Christ-centered biblical worldview operates by contrast. Next week, I'm going to show you how to ask questions like this. We call them ultimate questions. And how you can bring a person's worldview to the surface so it can be discussed and critiqued internally. It's such an important skill. It can be learned really simply. And I'll go over these questions with you next week. So in summary tonight, Romans 1 shows us that there is a de-evolution of the truth. In fact, this downward spiral happened in our Christian nation with a worldview revolution, secular humanism. What's the definition of secular humanism? God is not the source of our rights. They're defined by the state. Is that being taught on our university campuses? Every one of them. Every public university teaches that the state's the source of our rights, not God Almighty. Out of that came a spiritual revolution. The East came West. It brought Eastern mysticism to the Western world. And out of that came a sexual revolution, 60s free love, no consequence sex, taught by philosopher Foucault. And then they never could have dreamed of this in the 60s, that there'd be a homosexual revolution. And your acceptance or condemnation of homosexuality became the new test of free speech. This is why gotcha questions are coming at you 100 miles an hour. The new test of free speech is, do you approve, accept homosexual marriage? If you do not, you are bigoted, discriminatory, and intolerant. That's the message. We've got to equip our people how to handle that. And then following the homosexual revolution is a morals revolution, where vices will become virtues, and virtues will become vices. And the prophet Isaiah says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. I'm so glad you're here tonight. I want this to be an important part of your equipping. I hope the equipping goes forward. Our tax dollars are not just going to go toward abortion on demand. Our tax dollars will go toward a new utopia of pansexual, omnigendered flourishing, where things will be measured by allowing people to choose whatever sexual expression they want, to marry who they want, and then because homosexuals are not capable of procreation, your tax dollars will support ARTS, assisted reproductive technologies, where your tax dollars will go toward artificial insemination, surrogacy, and in vitro fertilization of homosexuals. Your tax dollars will support that because homosexuality has become the moral equivalent of holy matrimony. Brethren, this is where we're headed. We've got to prepare as the body of Christ. We've got to get ready. We've got to have answers. We've got to train our youth. Because there's a proposal for utopia that's actually going to bring dystopia or a Holocaust. You see, these four separations were caused by the fall in the Garden of Eden. What's the first separation? The separation of man from God. Our sin entered in as a huge barrier and cut us off from the life of God and the knowledge of God. Second, original sin separated man from man. What's the first thing Adam did? He hid and blamed his wife. Separation of man from man. And then separation of man from himself. An accusing, defiled conscience. We can't get peace and joy and satisfaction outside of Christ. And then finally, separation of man from nature. When Adam was ushered out of the garden by the angel with the sword, the flaming sword, he got his first mosquito bite. He stepped on his first thorn. He got his first bee sting. He got cold for the first time. He got goosebumps. He sweat. All kinds of things happened. Now these four separations, there's an attempt to heal these four separations by oneism. Eros spirituality, mankind through natural religion will connect with the divine. And then if we remove distinctions, then we can heal the separation of person to person. And if we use enough psychology, we can get rid of guilt. And if we practice deep ecology, we can overcome the hostilities of nature. And so oneism has a false utopian solution to these four separations. But dear brethren, only Christ can heal these four separations. And I love that line in the hymn, Joy to the World. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Christ came to heal these separations. And you're experiencing, as a redeemed child of God, you're experiencing the first three now, in joy, peace, hope, and so on. But the last separation will be removed when Christ returns. And then when the sons of God are revealed, you'll experience the new heavens and the new earth. But mankind's attempt to heal these separations, apart from the gospel, will only bring in a Holocaust, a huge carnage, spiritually and physically, and dystopia. And so the world is not falling apart because of God-ordained distinctions. The earth and humans suffer because they fail to live out God's distinctions. And so the oneists are right about one thing. There's a problem of separations. But they're not going to be fixed. by the agenda of utopianism. They're not going to be fixed by pansexuality, and they're not going to be fixed by omnigendered fluid gender. Because this separation can only be healed by God in Christ. And so these separations are due to our rebellion. The gospel tells us that Jesus is our path to peace with God and with one another. The one-est proposal to eliminate distinctions will not bring in the harmony it promises, even when our judiciary system has passed it as law. I'm hurrying up here because I'm over time. This is our final slide. We preach the glorious gospel against the backdrop of a nation under wrath. We preach the glorious gospel against the backdrop of the human condition, against the backdrop of the fact that everybody you know outside of Christ is a truth suppressor. History is hurtling toward its consummation. The ultimate cosmic pairing is when heaven comes down to earth and the new heavens and the new earth are here and God makes his dwelling place with redeemed men and women. But for the time being, heterosexual monogamous marriage is a reflecting pool. It's an unfinished poem that will not be consummated until Christ's nuptial feast with his bride. Praise God. Great is the mystery, it says in Ephesians 5, of Christ and his church. Great is the mystery of man and woman. Great is the mystery of husband and wife. And so your godly marriage is a picture of the fittedness of heaven and earth to be together someday on this planet. Your marriage is a picture because the highest metaphor in Scripture for redemption is God marrying redeemed people and God marrying the land. And so heaven and earth will be one, and there's only one reason this is happening, because heaven and earth have met in a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. God and man have met in his person. He is Son of God and Son of man that he might seek and save that which is lost, and bring us ultimately into perfect harmony with our Maker and perfect harmony with the cosmos itself. That's our future, brethren. We've got a glorious future. The world is promising utopia but can only deliver misery. But Christ brings in heaven on earth. And he will do that in his own person. And that is our destiny in him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for these dear people tonight. Thank you for their attention. We just pray that Calvary Bible would just have such a momentum, such a catalytic momentum here to see the people trained to answer these questions, to answer the objections, to show them that the damage that is caused to a person's soul and body and everything else and psyche by perverted sexuality needs to be addressed by the power of redemption, Lord. Let us present Christ to our friends and neighbors and do it with humility and do it with compassion and do it with persistence, Lord. Give us that desire for training and equipping, and may you be glorified through all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.